Romans chapter 1, glad you're here. Turn with me to Romans 1, verses 24 to 28. Romans 1, verses 24 to 28, the outworking of God's wrath on sin. You know, nobody likes it when they have to face the consequences of evil deeds. I'm sure you know what that's like, right? Whether it's as an adult or a kid, you get busted for the bad things that you've done. That's not fun. But evil deeds have their consequences. In the Bible, we find out that nobody in the end is going to escape their evil deeds if they have refused to put their trust in Jesus Christ. We read in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15, that when the unsaved of all ages are brought into resurrection at the end of the millennial kingdom, there is going to be a millennial kingdom, it says so six times in six verses, the 1,000 years, Revelation 20, verses 2 to 7, at the end of the millennium, it says that all of the dead are going to be raised and brought under God's judgment, all of the unsaved. And it says every one of them was judged, each one according to his deeds. Nobody's going to escape. But the Bible shows us that God brings judgment on sin even in this present age as well. Some people doesn't catch up in full measure until they stand before God. But here in Romans chapter 1, verses 24 to 28, we see a very, very clear statement that God brings judgment, wrathful judgment on sinners who reject him. This is what we see in verses 24 to 28, the outworking of God's wrath. Now, back in verses 18 to 23, Paul showed us the reasons for this wrath. It's because every human being has a knowledge of God. But Paul says that unsaved people refuse to listen. They suppress the truth. How does God respond? That's what we see here in verses 24 to 28. And what Paul does in this passage, he makes three statements that shows God's active judgment on sin. And we see it through this expression, God gave them over. God handed them over to judgment. So there's three statements of God's wrath, the outworking of God's wrath. And we're going to look at this section by section, piece by piece. Let's go ahead and read it together as a unit. Romans 1, verse 24 says, therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the man abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Lord, we know that sin is a terrible offense. It angers you whenever we think things and say things and do things that are against your holiness. It angers you, and these are things for which Christ came and died, and we're asking that your Spirit would be working in our hearts today, and that you would shape us and mold us, take the truth of your word, and help us to see sin the way that you see it, turn our hearts away from the things that displease you, and as we draw closer to you, I pray that you would teach us to develop a compassion for the lost, and that you would help us, oh God, to have a passion for reaching them, that they could go from being under your judgment to those that worship you. Do these things this morning, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So there's three judgments, three outworkings of God's judgment that we see here. And the first one comes in verses 24 to 25. And the idea that Paul shows us right here is that, you know, is that sinful man refuses to give God the honor and glory that he deserves, so God gives them over to things that bring dishonor and shame upon themselves. You see, the unsaved world doesn't realize this, but the things that they rejoice in, their sin, they think that it's great, but the Bible says it brings dishonor and shame upon themselves. All of this is part of God's judgment, as we see in this entire section in verses 24 to 28. In particular, the judgment deals with God handing people over into sexual sin as the judgment itself. It begins here in verse 24 where he says, therefore. Now, the therefore, of course, is picking up what he just said in verses 18 to 23. Because men reject him, therefore, verse 24, God gave them over in the lusts of their heart to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Notice these three expressions that he uses here. Very, very strong words. He uses the word lusts. You know, that's the idea of just burning desires. The Greek word literally has a root that means burning. Epithumia, the word thumos, means to burn. Burning sexual desires. He uses the word impurity. This is unclean living. Spiritually unclean. And then he uses the idea of dishonored bodies. So here's what we see. What Paul says here in this verse is he says, unsaved men, they are the ones that refuse to give God glory and honor. They're the ones who exchanged his glory for idols. Therefore, God gave them over to have lives that are dishonoring. It's interesting that, what we see right here is that sin-dominated lives, in particular, lives that are dominated by sexual sin, is part of God's judgment. Now, the unsaved people don't think of that at all, right? They don't think of that at all. But very clearly here, the disgrace of sin is a judgment of God. Now, all sin is rebellion against God, and all sin is shameful. But in particular, it points out here that some sin is especially shameful. This is a message, okay, that talks very, very pointedly about where we're at as a culture. But, it's not new. This issue of idolatry and sexual sin is something that's been around as long as sin has been around. You go back into the ancient world, whether it's in the ancient Near East and, the eastern part of the world, where you talk about, the Canaanites, for example, or if you go into more of the western world with the Greek and Roman religions, very, very commonly, almost exclusively, their religions revolved around sexual conduct, sexual activities. This was true in the worship of the Canaanites. This was true in the Romans and the Greeks. Craig Keener does a lot of research on historical backgrounds, and Keener says, the pagan gods acted immorally in the popular myths. One who worshiped them would end up acting in the same way. So what you see is that there's a relationship here where morals follow religion, and vice versa. Religion follows man's morals as well. One of the most direct ways that God judges individuals or entire cultures is if they turn their back on him and want nothing to do, God gives them over to perverting kinds of lifestyles. This is a mark of God's judgment, sexual sin. Now, we need to make a qualifier up front about this, because is the problem here sex in and of itself? The answer is no. God is the one who designed sex. Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 1, but I want you to also be ready to turn to the book of Song of Songs, which is right before Isaiah. But turn back with me to Genesis chapter 1 for just a minute, because the issue here is not sex in and of itself. Genesis chapter 1, we read in verses 26 to 28. This is the sixth day of creation, where God is finishing his creation work. And it says in Genesis 1:26, God said, let us make man in our image. By the way, don't miss the distinctly Trinitarian kinds of statements right here. It doesn't teach us the Trinity, but when it says, let us make man, that's a plural verb. This is God the Trinity speaking. Even though we don't have an explicit Trinitarian kind of statement, this very, very strongly tells us there's a plurality within God. Let us make man in our image. Angels did not create, God alone created. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them, meaning humanity, rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over everything on the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created mankind to have dominion and lordship over the earth. The earth was created for man, not vice versa. Now, we see all kinds of weird stuff happening with, unsaved worldviews that are trying to reverse it in saying, well, no, we have to put the creation before man. That's backwards. Matter of fact, I just read an article this morning. Talk about weird, bad stuff. This was in, what country is it? It's somewhere in the Netherlands. Not Netherlands, but somewhere up in Scandinavia. I'm trying to think which country it was, where their proposed solution to fight global warming is to just have people start practicing cannibalism. Yeah, literally. This is a politician in like Norway or one of the countries up there. It's just so twisted and upside down, but that's what happens when you reject God. You reject God, there's a darkening that happens to the mind. Coming back here to this issue of sexuality, God created man to rule over the earth, and it says that God created man in his image. Verse 27, Genesis 1:27, and God created man in his own image. We are a created reflection of the uncreated eternal God. We bear resemblance, not perfect resemblance, because we are created, but there is a corresponding resemblance to the nature of God. Verse 27 says, in the image of God, he created him, mankind. Male and female, he created them. Take note of this. A male and a female. Very distinctive words here that are only used several times, where the creation design is a male and a female. Well, turn to chapter 2 of Genesis. Notice what happens as you come to the account that God created Eve and brought her to Adam. Genesis 2, verse 22, the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man, Adam, woke up and said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then Moses comments and says, this is where marriage comes from. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So what Adam did when he saw Eve, he said, you're mine. You are now one with me. Adam, before the presence of God and before the presence of all creation, said, she is mine. And Moses says, well, this is where marriage comes from. That's why a man and a woman leave their parents and they come together as one flesh. God is the one who designed marriage. Now look back at Genesis chapter 1. Look at verse 28. God blessed them and said, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Have babies. Have a lot of babies. Have lots and lots of babies. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over all of the earth. So God's design by nature is for there to be males and females coming together to make babies. Sex. Sex is not bad. Now, look with me at Song of Solomon. I had you turn there. Notice what God says here. There is a time and a place for sex, and it's in marriage, a man and a woman in marriage. In Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 1, you see the whole book is a story. So it's basically about marital love. And there are a number of passages that talk about the idea that there's a time and place, and it's when husband and wife come together. This is what you see in chapter 5 in verse 1 when he says, I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. Sister, not physical sister, but fellow country relatives, countrymen. My bride, I've gathered my myrrh along with my balsam. I've eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I've drunk my wine and my milk. And then listen to this. Eat, friends. Drink. Imbibe deeply, O lovers. This is God speaking. Here's the husband and the wife coming together. And then God says, drink up, eat up. This is for you. The point is this, is that marriage is good, sex is good within marriage. As a matter of fact, when Paul talks about this to the Corinthians, they had questions about it. There was some bad thinking where some people were saying, oh no, you know, if you're a Christian, to be really holy, you have to be celibate. And Paul said, no, that's an idiotic idea. Now, if you want to stay single and serve God in the mission field, great. Stay single, we'll be missionaries, we won't have responsibilities, and we can be very flexible. So, hey, if you want to stay single, that's great. But he goes, that's not the way it is for most people. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he addresses their questions on that issue, and he says, well, verse 1, concerning the things about what you wrote, yeah, it's good for a man to not touch a woman. Stay single and celibate? Yeah, that's fine. But, verse 2, because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. The reality is that we have temptations. He says, so get married. I look at verse 3. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife. In other words, if you are married, you have a responsibility to your wife to please her and satisfy her. That's a biblical command. That's a moral, spiritual command. Likewise also, let the wife fulfill her duty to her husband. That's a moral, spiritual obligation of a wife, is to please her husband. Verse 4, the wife doesn't have authority over her own body. The husband does. Likewise, husband doesn't have authority over his own body. The wife does. So verse 5, he says, stop depriving one another, unless you've agreed to do this for some kind of time of just intense prayer, and you agree, you know what, we're going to just dedicate ourselves to prayer for this time period. He says, stop depriving one another, because verse 5 says, lest Satan come and tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So there is a serious commandment right here that husbands and wives have a spiritual, moral responsibility and obligation to be very, very generous in pleasing their spouses. So the point is this, is that God gives this gift to human beings, and it's something that's creation designed because that's how everything works. That's why you end up with too many rabbits. If you've got a male and a female rabbit, or cats or dogs, that's God's design. But what the Bible tells us is that when you go outside of that context of marriage, it's not permissible. It's sin when it is outside of the marriage relationship. And what you have here in Romans 1, if you come back to Romans chapter 1, is that, you know, Paul is saying that when you look at sexual immorality, in particular in homosexual activity, this is a judgment of God. One writer, Robert Mounce, comments on this. He says, moral degradation, as we see right here, is a consequence of God's wrath, not the reason for it. This is God giving people judgment by sending them into that direction. And what he says is that we see that sin inevitably creates its own penalty. Now, he made that statement at a general level in verse 24, but notice how verse 25 carries on the discussion with a further explanation. Verse 25, you would see here what we might call the great exchange. Man is the one who rejected the knowledge of God. Man is the one who chose to worship creatures, idols, instead of God. Therefore, God gave them lives that are shameful and dishonorable. Verse 25, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. Now, this prompts Paul to even give a little doxology. He says, the creator. He says, the one that's blessed forever. I mean, the idea of idolatry is so aberrant, he gives a little doxology at the end of verse 25. But what we see right here in verse 25 is that when God gives people over into shameful, disgusting kinds of lives, he says, well, that's what happened when they rejected God. They rejected a glorious God. They refused to give him glory. So he gives them things that are unglorious and dishonoring and shameful. You know, not only, as we see here, is this, shameful, but it's against nature. This idea really, really struck out at me as I was studying this over the past couple weeks. And, you know, when you look at the news, I don't know how much you guys look at what's going on. Some people probably don't even look at the news at all, and you're much happier. If you do look at the news, just get your blood boiling, because you see the kinds of things that are happening, and they're trying to shove down everybody else's throats. We have a culture that is obsessed with sexual sin, in particular homosexuality. And they're trying to normalize it and shove it down the throats. You know, last week there was a group of people in Boston. They had a parade. It was a group of people, they called it the Straight Pride Parade. People celebrating, you know, not being homosexual. Now, I mean, this is unthinkable to think that people would be doing this, you know, if you look at human history, that we're going to have a parade to celebrate not being homosexual. But, you know, what's happening is that you have people in, you know, our culture that are getting so fed up with having this shoved down their throats that they're responding. And I understand that. This is really angering when they try to shove this down your throats and say, oh, you will say it's good and you'll be punished if you say anything bad about it. So people are, but what happened when they had this is that knowing that they were going to have this parade, there were two other groups of people that came together to try to stop it and protest against it. One of them was a group of homosexuals. The other was a group, you've heard of this group called Antifa? They call themselves Antifa. We're anti-fascist. But what these guys go out and do, and they use violence, they put on black masks, so you don't even know who it is, and then they go out and they attack people who have different political views than them. In other words, if you're a conservative, they come and they attack you, and they say, well, we're anti-fascist, which is the very opposite of the reality of what happened in World War II when you had the fascists. These were the ones that were using violence. You know, it's like the brown shirts in Germany, right? The brown shirts, the Nazi brown shirts. If they knew that somebody didn't support the Nazi party, they would go out and they would violently, you know, bring them down so that there was no kind of opposing view. These guys called themselves Antifa. These guys went out and attacked the people doing the parade. Now, here's what makes it even worse. We have politicians that went out to the rescue of these people that made the attacks. Alexandria Cortez went out and started raising money for defense funds for Antifa and all the homosexuals. The elected politicians of America are the ones standing behind it. Listen, dear friends, Isaiah put it this way in Isaiah 5:20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." We're a nation. Charles Stanley did a message about 40 years ago. It was called A Nation Under Wrath. This was 40 years ago. But he was teaching from Romans 1 and saying, we are a nation under God's judgment. Romans 1 is happening. You know, 40 years later, it's a whole lot worse than it was back then. And this is not only America. We know that this is something global. As a matter of fact, the truth of the matter is that America is behind the curve when it comes to this thing. You know, Western Europe is about a generation ahead of us as far as this kind of thinking. Just this last week, and here's another article. There is a politician in Finland by the name of Päivi Räsänen. She's a member of parliament in Finland. So she was upset because the Lutheran Church of Finland participated in a homosexual event. So she wrote on some kind of social media, this is wrong. The church should not be doing this. And she quoted this passage, Romans 1, 24 to 27. She's being charged with a hate crime. She's now being prosecuted by her government for a hate crime because she said this is bad. Listen, understand something. This is going to get worse here in America. Don't think it's going to go away. I don't believe this is going to go away at all. So be ready for standing for the truth. This is especially a message for you who are younger. You know, we have people, you know, that are shoving this down society's throats. And everybody in here, if you're going to stand for Jesus Christ and say, no, that's wrong, you better be ready for some consequences. Choose this day, like Joshua said. Choose this day who you're going to serve. And Joshua said, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. But this is going to heat up. And don't, especially when I say you young people, I'm singling you out because there's tremendous, tremendous pressures on you more than the old fogies. Because it's going to get worse. It's for everybody. But don't be swayed by the lies. Don't be swayed by the system. Just because the system says it's true, that doesn't make it true. The system at one time said, we need to kill all the Jews. Well, that was a lie. That was a lie from the pit of hell. But the system said, no, this is good. The system says, well, it's a woman's right to choose. That is a lie from the pit of hell. That's a human being growing inside the womb of that mother. So don't be swayed by the lies of the system. So the first outworking of this judgment here, verses 24 to 25, God gives men over to shameful, degrading sins. But verses 26 to 27 carry it on further with a further explanation. The connection is all tight here in these verses. Verses 26 to 27 tell us that homosexuality is a particular evidence of God's judgment on sin. Again, I just think it's very interesting how Western culture is so overtaken by this. You know, it's really, really bad when people can't even, you know, figure out, am I a male or a female? You know, this is bad. These are darkened minds. It is irrational. But you see, what's happened is this. Man rejected God, which in itself is unnatural and irrational. I mean, why would we reject a God that made us and bring upon ourselves eternal damnation. That's not rational. It's not natural either. So what Paul does here, he says, when you look at people who are engaged in homosexual living, it's the unnatural life that God gives them to because of their unnatural, irrational deeds in rejecting him. Frank Thielman, a commentator, says here that the human response to God's revelation of himself as creator has been dishonorable and irrational. So the result are lives that are dishonorable and irrational. Verse 26, we have this second statement, God giving men over. Look what it says. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. These words here, natural function, you can see this in several different writings. Plato, centuries earlier, used this expression. It's talking about sexual activity, just sexuality, the natural function. Make no mistake about it, homosexuality is sin, and it is unnatural sin. Paul calls it here degrading passions. Now, you know, here's what's happening. Say anything bad about this, society is going to foam at the mouth at you like a rabid dog. This happened to us a few weeks ago when we were evangelizing. I told you a story where one guy decided he wanted to have a philosophical debate and argue about the gospel. And, you know, when it kind of went nowhere after a few minutes, you know, he says, what about homosexuality? Because he wanted something to really fight about. And I said, it's a sin, an unnatural sin. And the guy just went ballistic. We'd given him some cookies. Steve Johnson was there. He takes the cookies, threw it at us. Get off my property! And he got up in my face. You know, Steve said, I thought the guy was going to punch you in the face. He was furious because I said something about this. It's irrational. It's irrational. This is the darkening effect of sin. And, you know, like I said, it's so bad that people can't even figure out, you know, if you're a boy or a girl. You know, you don't need a PhD in biology to get that one right. You know, this is not that hard. But notice how Paul describes it here in verse 26. He says, their women exchange the natural function, but there's a couple of little nuances here that I want to bring out to you here out of the Greek text. First of all, the word women right here is not the typical, more common word for women in the Greek Bible. Gune, as in gynecology. Gune is the word woman. Paul uses here the word thelos, the word that distinctively means female. And when he talks about the men, he doesn't use the normal word anthropos, man, but he uses the word arsen, male. These are the words that you find, for example, as you go back into the Hebrew of the Old Testament in Genesis 1. He made them in his image, a male and a female, very, very distinctively emphasizing the creative distinction that God did in creating a male and a female. The NAS doesn't bring this out, neither does the ESV. Interestingly, the NIV, the New International Version, does bring this out, male, female. Something else that the NIV emphasizes here that this translation does not, there's a little word here, a little Greek word, it's te, te, and it's the word that means even. So in verse 26, when it says even their women exchange, it says even, for even their females exchange the natural function. Even the females did this. Now, we know that historically, who has been more prone to temptation from sexual sin? Males. That's just the way that sin has impacted humanity. But here he says, even the females. So what he's saying, showing us here is that as you go down the ladder in terms of the impact of sin upon humanity, that even the females. You know, it's interesting. Yesterday, Ryan, in the Bible conference, Ryan did a section on theology of addictions, and he made some comments about sexual sin and pornography. And, you know, I mean, it's the money that is spent on pornography. Josh Zychek pointed this one out, that the money that's spent people watching pornography is more than all of the revenue by every sports franchise in America. That's huge. That the amount of revenue is that big. And Ryan said that statistically what's happening is that it's actually getting that women are more involved in pornography than men, which historically it's never been like that. But even, you know, they know from the way that they gauge and measure things that the women are more. This is a huge problem. Now let me add a couple qualifiers at this point here. All sin is against God, but no sin is unforgivable. We need to remember that, because even though we might look at how severe this sin is, it's forgivable. And, you know, you may look and say, well, I've never done that. Martin Luther put it this way. He said, don't try to, determine your own holiness by other people's sins. That's a bad thing to do. Don't compare yourself to others and say, well, I never did that. Now, you know what? You may have, pride that is just boiling inside where you think that you're pretty good. That's a sin. Or you may have bitterness and hatred and anger in your heart that maybe even people can't see it. But that's a sin. Your sin is no different than that sin right here. All of it is against God, but all of it's forgivable. We need to remember this and not somehow raise ourselves up against it. We may get angry at the way it's being shoved down our throats, but that unsaved person, that unsaved homosexual is not your enemy. That's your mission field. This is our mission field. So don't raise yourself up. But it is a problem. And, what's happening statistically is that the tail is wagging the dog. Statistics tell us this, and I'm not creating these, I'm taking these from surveys, that 1% of women claim to be homosexual, 2% of men claim to be homosexual, and 4% would claim to be some kind of bisexual, which is homosexual. So what you have are about 2 to 3% of our country who are homosexuals. And yet what they're doing is they're shoving this down everybody else's throat. Last week there was another situation. You heard about this quarterback, Drew Brees from New Orleans Saints, is that right? And he made a statement. He said, Christian students ought to bring their Bibles to school. Boy, whoom! The whole culture's on him. Oh, you're a hater, blah, blah, blah. Just like they were protesting another Chick-fil-A last week in Toronto while the lines are going around the whole building because it's the most popular restaurant in America. And then another thing, in Kansas, at the University of Kansas, or whatever Kansas University, the regents or the administrators are protesting, oh, this is such a bigot, hate-filled, blah, blah, blah. Shut up. Smack. You probably feel like doing that. I do. Now, so what I have to do is I have to restrain myself. I say, okay, yes, we'll speak nice. And by the way, we don't want to go after people with vicious language or demeaning kinds of, attacks upon them at a personal level. That's not godly. But this is evil, and people are getting fed up with it because they're so tired of it. It's irrational. And by the way, there is no such thing as predetermined genetics when it comes to homosexuality. Just last week, MIT, big, genetic study, which is not news, but they said there is no such thing as a homosexual gene. Non-existent. They want to try to justify their conduct, because what they're doing is they're twisting God's order and God's design, and the guilt is shouting out. Paul says here in verse 26 that this is an outworking of God's judgment. Even the women exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural. Not only is it unnatural, it is extremely destructive. Listen to a couple of these statistics. First of all, consider the fact, this comes out of, you can Google it, that you have here, let's just say, 2% of the population. 2% of the population accounts for 61% of all of the HIV, 30 times higher. Now, anybody could get AIDS by, a blood, needle or something like that or whatever, but this very distinctly is, through the homosexual community. Furthermore, in terms of mental health, it's devastating. 50% higher rate of extreme depression. The lifespan of homosexuals are about 24 years shorter than the average heterosexual. In Denmark, where it's not even frowned upon, this is very accepted, the average life expectancy is mid to late 70s, 75 to 80 years of age. For homosexuals, it's 40 to 50 years of age. The negative statistics continue that if you look at homosexual parents, those that have some kind of children, there is a 29% statistic where the children in these homosexual parents have been sexually molested by their homosexual parents. That's compared to 0.6% for heterosexual parents. So 60 times higher rate of molestation of children from those that are homosexuals. It goes on even higher and even worse when it comes to suicide. The suicide rate of homosexual teenagers is 7 times the rate of that of teens who are not involved in this sin. And if you look at the, including the adult population, the rate is 500% higher. The suicide rate is 500% higher than non-homosexuals. This is a very, very destructive sin. Now, what they want to say is, well, that's your fault because you're making them feel bad. No. This is guilt. This is just guilt that is overwhelming them. Biographer by the name of Marshall Houts wrote a book, and it was talking about Dr. Milton Helpern, who is a medical doctor that did autopsies in New York City. Helpern, the book is about him, is not a Christian. It says nothing about Christianity, but he did thousands of autopsies in New York City. And he warns that anybody who chooses homosexuality to be prepared for the consequences. Quote, he says, "When we see brutal multiple wound cases in a single victim, we automatically assume we're dealing with a homosexual victim and a homosexual attacker. They know that from the statistics." He goes, "I don't know why this is, but he says the violent explosions in homosexuals are way worse." He says, "This is, though, is a normal pattern in homosexual attacks, multiple stabbings that happen long after the victim has died. This is a very, very violently destructive kind of sin." They want to say, "Oh, no, that's fine. It's just, an alternative lifestyle." No, it's not. It's unnatural. It's against God. And it is extremely destructive. Paul says in verse 26, even their women did this. Now he switches in verse 27 to the men. He says in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function. Not just the word men, but the word males. The males abandoned the natural function of the females, and they burned in their desire for one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. When he talks here about burning in their desire, that makes me think about Genesis chapter 19 when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember that these homosexuals came to the house of Lot because some angels had come. They thought that they were men. And the homosexuals of Sodom said, "We want to come and have relations with them." And Lot said, "No, don't do that." And they were in the house. God struck them with blindness. And then it says that all the men of the city, they wearied themselves. They were trying to break down the door to get inside so they could rape these angels that they thought were men. Burning desires. This is a darkened heart that comes from rejection of God. And what Paul says here in Romans 1, verse 27, he says, this is the necessary judgment, God giving men over to these kinds of things. Verse 27, receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. It had to be this severe because of their rejection of him. Now, here's a question for you. Are we really justified from just one Bible passage? Are we justified in saying that homosexuality is a sin? Yes or no? The answer is yes. But is this the only passage? No, not at all. Keep your place right here, but go back with me to Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20. And then in a minute, we're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, there's a difference in looking at Leviticus chapter 20 versus looking at Romans. And the difference is this. When God gave commandments to the nation of Israel, this is because Israel was a nation under a covenant relationship with God. This is called the Mosaic Covenant. God established a covenant, a nation with the nation. We are not the nation of Israel. We never have been. We do not live under the Mosaic law. That's why when you look in Leviticus and it says, if somebody does this sin, homosexuality, stone them and put them to death. We do not execute and practice capital punishment against homosexuals because we are not the nation of Israel. But that was God's law for his people Israel. You got to purge it out. You got to get rid of it. But the sin is still the sin. The sin is still the sin. So look at Leviticus chapter 20 in verse 13, what God says about this. He says, if there is a man who lies with a male, as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. Capital punishment. Go back with me to chapter 18. Look at verse 22. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. This word abomination, the Hebrew word toevah, means disgusting, abominable. But, you know, this is not the only sin that is here. For example, if you went to the verse 21 right before it, you shall not give your offspring to Molech. Don't kill your children by sacrificing them to the idols. It's a sin. Look at verse 23, bestiality. It's a sin. So this is just one of many sins, but God does call this one an abomination. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Notice what he says over here, because it's repeated in the New Testament. This is a sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, Paul gives a grocery list of sins. This is not his only grocery list of sins, but it is a representative one where he talks about various kinds of sins. Now, what he does is, he says here that when you look at people whose lives are dominated by evil living, unrepentant evil living, the reason why is because they're not saved. A Christian is one that has turned to follow Christ. Now, as one that follows Christ, do we do so perfectly without any kind of sins or errors? No, we still are fallen beings, and so we still sin. But the characteristic pattern is following Christ and yielding to his lordship. But what he's talking about here are people whose lives are characterized by wicked behavior. He goes, that's because they're not saved. Look at Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. But you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So back in verse 9, he talks about the effeminate and the homosexuals as characteristics of the unsaved. There's two different words that are used right here. The first word, effeminate, is the word malakas. And it's a word that means soft, like nice, soft, silky clothing that the kings wear. It's speaking about the submissive homosexual. The other word here is arsenikoitas. It's a combination word, male sex. That's not God's design. God's design is female sex. This here is male sex, the dominant partner. So what he's saying is here, it doesn't matter what kind of role or what kind of participation it is in this kind of lifestyle. It's all sin, along with all the other ones. And he says, if you have somebody whose life is characterized by this, it's because they're not saved. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. God is extremely clear on this. Now, the beautiful thing that we see right here is this. It's forgivable, right? He says, such were some of you. You Corinthians, you guys used to be these kinds of people. Listen, God's grace is bigger than any sin. And I'm glad for that because I would not have any hope if God's grace were not bigger than my sin. One perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ, took all of God's judgment. And he says, I will freely forgive you if you trust my son. Right? Amen? One perfect sacrifice. Eternal God paying the price for everything you've done and I've done. He'll wash you. That's why when it comes to reaching out to somebody, whether they're in homosexual sin or not, the issue is this. They're sinners that need to be washed to stand before God. So we preach Christ and his victory, his resurrection. Amen? Okay, so verses 24 to 25, God gives men over to shameful living. 26 to 27, he especially says homosexuality. Lastly, verse 28, a third outworking of God's sin is the progressive darkening and hardening of the mind. You know, when you look at like Daniel chapter 4, remember what God did to Nebuchadnezzar? Struck him with a blinded, darkened mind for 7 years until the end of that time period, when he turned his eyes toward heaven, and then his mind returned to him. Tell you what, when you look at a whole lot of people here in our society, that their minds are just weird and blackened and darkened. This is the rejection of God and the outworking of sin. Look at verse 28. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do the things that are not proper. You see what he says here? They did not see fit to acknowledge God. The verb, it's a verb, dokimazo. It means to examine something and to make a choice about what you're going to do with it. They rejected God. They rejected the knowledge of God. They dokimazoed God and they said, I don't want that. They did not see fit to hold the knowledge of God. So it says that God gave them over to a depraved mind. And it's the Greek word, adokimon. Greek word, dokima, dokimao. They said, I reject you. And God said, I'm going to give you an adokimon mind. It's fair. They rejected him. He gives them a rejected mind. What does a rejected mind look like? Well, we've just been seeing it in verses 24 through 27. But he continues to say what this depraved mind, this rejected mind looks like in verses 29 to 32, and that's what we're going to pick it up next week in the next section. So we close by asking the question, what kind of lessons can we apply to ourselves out of this? Number one, dear friends, be afraid of the power of sin. Sin is very, very powerful. The power of sin in our hearts is really wicked, and demons operate with the darkness that is already within our minds. You know, one of my favorite lines out of the Star Wars movies is when Darth Vader says to Luke Skywalker, Luke, you do not know the power of the dark side. And there is a darkness that resides within each other. What do you do with this darkness? Run. Or if you want to use another analogy, it's like the Walking Dead zombies shows, you know, which I'm not really into. But how do you stop a zombie? Smash its face, blast its head off with a shotgun. How do you stop the zombies? Smash their head, blow their head off with a shotgun, and run. You know, you and I have zombies, this zombie of sin within us. Don't try to dance with the zombie. Run. Here's a second point of application. Be very compassionate about those who are trapped in the power of sin. Because the people who are trapped and seduced by sin are not our enemies. The enemy is the evil one. When we talk about people who are trapped by the enemy, these are people that are our mission field. These are the people we want to reach. So even though you or I may get angry at the way that there is this militant, you know, agenda of shoving it down our throats, in the end, these are the people that we want to care for and be compassionate toward. And the third step, third point of application would go right along with that. Go after them. Now, we go after every man. And when you go after somebody, if they happen to be in the homosexual, I don't think we need to magnify or even focus on the fact that they're in homosexuality. They're sinful human beings, so you can talk to them like anybody else. They know what they're doing is wrong. They have a conscience from God. You don't have to hone in on that. Hone in on the fact that there's a good God that loves us, a God that is holy, and he is calling us to turn so we can have restoration. But pray for the people that you know. Love them, reach out. Amen? Amen. Father, help us to be the people that you are calling us to be. I know that even for those of us who have been forgiven, we're still sinners, oh God. We need your Spirit to help us. So we're asking you for grace to live a life that pleases you and make our hearts tender towards those that are trapped in sin, no matter what kind of sin. And make us bold, lovingly bold, to reach out to them. Ask you in Christ's name. Amen.